Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel depends on financial support from our virtual members to sustain this ministry and the message of Messianic Judaism for all nations. Please consider making a donation to Beth Emmanuel.
Here's where we're going to begin in Amos tonight in chapter 1. We're going back to chapter 1, and what I wanted to do here in chapter 1 is really to just give you a sample of the preaching of Amos and some of his rhetorical skills. He's not up there in Bethel reading his book, is he? He's gone to the high place of Bethel, and what's he doing? He's preaching, and he's got to try to catch people's attention and get them to listen to him so he can deliver his message, and that's why he has to employ this colorful language. This is my favorite example. Also happens to be the Haftarah portion for Parshat Vayeshev, which is the story of Joseph being sold by his brothers. So maybe you'll be able to, we're not going to talk about that, but maybe you'll be able to figure out why this would be the Haftarah portion for Vayeshev and the story of Joseph being sold by his brothers as we read through this. You know what? We might have started at the very beginning. The words of Amos, you know what Amos means actually? It means a burden. A burden. And it's the same word for when it says, like, it speaks of the burden of the burden against the prophet has a burden. He's got a message, prophetic message. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, as we learned, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." All right. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment." Now, here's my first question. Is it 3 transgressions or is it 4 transgressions? The oracle that he's giving us is against Damascus. Who knows Damascus? Damascus is the capital of, at this time, is the capital of Aram. Syria, Aram. So again, the question, is it 3 transgressions or is it 4? Well, let's see. He says, "I will not revoke its punishment because they threshed Gilead." Gilead is Transjordan, that's Jewish territory. They threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. "So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael." Remember Hazael, the king of Aram in Damascus. "And it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad." These are names that go back to the days of Elijah and Elisha. So how many sins was that? 1. Yeah, that was 1. That wasn't 3, it wasn't 4, it was 1. Okay, so what you have with this 3 and 4 thing, you have different opinions, but one of the opinions is that this is a common Hebrew poetic device that we call N plus 1. And so it occurs like, for example, in the Proverbs, where it might say, 3 things walk in a stately manner, 4 things, you know, like this kind of, that kind of language. So that's N plus 1, and we see that as a device that Hebrew poets use here and there, you know, saying this many, and you add 1 more to it. So 3 plus 1. So 4. Your total would be 4. But another way, another possibility is that for 3, even for 4, it's still N plus 1, but then you add them together and you get 7. So there's 7 sins in view here. But the thing is, the prophet's only given us 1. He's given us the top sin. Okay, so when he says, I will not turn back my wrath, he's saying, for these 3, or no, 4. For these 4 things, or maybe it's 7. For these 7 things, here are 7 reasons that I will not turn back my wrath. Now, remember last time we were reading, Amos sees a grasshopper plague, and he says, oh no, you know, Jacob's so small. And so Hashem turns back his wrath. And it says, frequently he withdraws his anger. So it's very common for Hashem to withdraw his wrath. But he's giving us the reasons. He's saying, ordinarily, I would withdraw my wrath. You know, the nations really upset me. The behaviors of these people really upset me. But here are three reasons why I am not... No, make it four. Here's four reasons that I'm not going to have mercy this time. What's interesting about this, then, is that it turns out that he's going to go through this list of nations that he's not going to withdraw his wrath from. And the good news is that these are all the neighbors of the land of Israel. So the people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Then verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza. Now where is Gaza? This is west. Exactly. This is on the Mediterranean coastal plain. This is the Philistine coast. So, but again, a neighbor. He says, I will not revoke its punishment. This is the Philistines. Because they deported an entire nation to deliver it up to Edom. The Edomites. Here's the sin. What did they do? They deported an entire nation to deliver it up to Edom. They apparently sold a people into slavery to the Edomites. Some sort of great injustice, some humanitarian concern here. So I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. I will cut the inhabitant from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. These are all Philistine cities. I will unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. All right, so now you got to imagine this prophet shows up in Bethel at your worship service where you came to keep the festival of Sukkot, let's say, because I think it's Sukkot. So let's say you're there for the festival of Sukkot, and this prophet comes up and starts to prophesy, and you're like, who is this guy? I don't remember seeing him around here before. Well, because he's from out of town. And so let's hear what he has to say. And he's calling down these maledictions and these prophecies against Aram. Well, good. Aram has always been a problem. The Syrians have always been a problem. And then he's dishing it out against the Philistines. Good. Let's keep it going. And he goes on. So you know, you can imagine this sort of like preaching to the choir, as they say. It says in verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. Now Tyre, this is like the next door neighbors, again to the north, this is Lebanon, Phoenicia. I will not revoke its punishment because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of their brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre and consume her citadels. That's great stuff. Get rid of them. Who wanted them anyway? And speaking of like all this stuff about Edom, what about the Edomites? Look at this, verse 11. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword. Who's his brother? Who's Edom's brother? Jacob. So this is like the nemesis here, the evil twin, literally. He pursued his brother with his sword. He stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually. He maintained his fury forever. I will send fire upon Timan and will consume the citadels of Bozra. The cities of Edom there. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sin of Ammon. Now who's the Ammonites?
They came from Lot.
Yes, that's from this parsha. That's right. They're the sons of Lot. The Ammonites and the Moabites are the sons of Lot, and they occupy the territory east of the Jordan, just north of the Edomites. It says, I will not revoke its punishment because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. I will kindle a fire on the walls of Rabbah and consume her citadels amid the war cries and the day of battle. As I was reading this material today, I was reflecting on what's happening and the violence in Syria and the violence in this very region in the Middle East, even to this day. And it all seemed very pertinent. It seemed like these prophecies were very pertinent to the things that are happening, even in our day and age. It says, a storm on the day of tempest, their king will go into exile, he and his princes together. So you can see this is great. This prophet from Judah, we like this guy. He goes on, for thus is the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab. So the Ammonites, the Moabites, these are the children of Lot. And for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Isn't this amazing? I mean, it seemed like the Edomites are the bad guys. I mean, they're the bad guys in all these prophecies so far, but now we're going after the Moabites for being cruel to the Edomites. But this is Hashem. He's dealing with all the nations. He has to deal with all these peoples. And he's calling out the injustices wherever they fall. So I will send fire upon Moab and consume the citadels of Kiriath, and Moab will die amid tumult, with war cries and the sound of the trumpet, and I will cut off the judge from her midst and slay her princes within him, says the Lord. All right, so far, so good. And it gets even better. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Now you're hitting a home run up here in Israel. Because, you know, this is Judah. Now we're talking about the people to the south, the Davidic kingdom to the south. Because they rejected the Torah of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, and their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked, the idols, idolatry. So send fire upon Judah and consume the citadels of Jerusalem. So far, everything's been going pretty good with these prophecies. And what you can see is what we've done. Amos has managed to get you all on his side and enjoying his little tirade, because you're going, yeah, that's right, give it to them. Oh yeah, Judah, they totally have it coming. And then, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And that's where the needle goes off the record. And all of a sudden, whoa, who's this guy? Who said he could prophesy here? Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth and on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink wine, the wine of those who have been fined. He says, yes, it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Remember, the Amorite is in last week's Parsha. Hashem says to Abraham, know for certain that your seed will inherit this land, but not until the fourth generation, for the sin of the Amorite has not yet reached its full measure, right? The time of the Amorite reaches full measure. Israel inherited the land, but he says, I'm the one who drove the Amorite out. I'll drive you out too. I wrote out the seven sins which Amos just listed off regarding Israel. Because I find this interesting that in each of the other instances, we didn't get the list. It's possible that when he was doing the preaching, he listed them off, all seven, and that in the written version, we have a truncated form of the prophecy. But when it comes to the sin of Israel, we get all seven sins. And just so that you know for sure their sins, I also put the specific passage of the Torah that is in view here and is being violated. So number one, they sell the righteous for silver. Number two, they sell the needy for a pair of sandals. Number three, they trample on the heads of the poor. Number four, they deny justice to the oppressed. Number five, father and son use the same girl. Number six, they lie down on garments taken in pledge. And number seven, in the house of God, they drink wine taken in fines. I find a passage in the Torah corresponding to each one of these. So now you can imagine the rhetorical effect here. I mean, how would this go over in any church? You can speak against this group and that group, and all those people are disgusting, and those people are unjust, and so forth. And then you come back to the hometown, the home denomination, and this is where you really unload. Yeah, Amos he's a bold one. He's all alone up here. What? That's enough about the seven sins and so forth. What I really want to show you tonight is this cool psalm that's hidden in the text of Amos. When you were reading through Amos, one of the things I'm hoping you would pick up is these little spots of poetry they kind of stick out from the rest of the text, such as the one that we opened with when it said at the very beginning of the chapter, it said, "The Lord roars from Zion, from Jerusalem. He utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Thus says the Lord." All right, that was fine. I mean, the Lord roars from Zion, from Jerusalem he utters his voice. That's good. That's a great, that sounds like a, you know, the man of God from Judah, Amos from Judah, would say something like that. He'd say, "Look, I'm speaking on behalf of Hashem. I'm coming up from Judah. God speaks from Jerusalem, not from Bethel." So there's a little polemic edge there. I get that. But what is this? "And the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summits of Carmel dry up." Doesn't seem to make much sense with what follows. And that's because it's a little piece of a hymn, a psalm, actually. Not a psalm that's in the book of Psalms, but a psalm that Amos, or the whoever put together this collection, but I think Amos, has, imagine he's taken a verse here, a verse there, and he's using them to pepper his prophecies. You can take these little pieces that stick out, these little verses here and there. We find them in Amos 1, 2, Amos 4, verse 13, Amos 5, verse 8, Amos 9, 5, and 6. It's a very simple thing to do because they really stick out. I mean, it's hard not to notice them when you're reading through. And you just put them together. And you put them together and it makes a really nice psalm. So that's it. That's the hidden psalm. So let's read the hidden psalm. Okay? And this, you can read it in your Bible if you want to skip from verse to verse, but I put it all together onto this handout. "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness, and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that the destruction comes upon the fortress, the Lord God of hosts. The one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." That's the whole thing. Now let's talk about it. What's going on in this psalm? So just play along with me and assume that this is really the psalm as it was before Amos diced it up, cut it up, and spread it across the text of his prophecies. What is the psalm saying? What does it mean? It's obviously about water. Starts off talking about the top of Mount Carmel drying up, which makes me think of the long, hot summer season, the dry season in Israel. You know, the rains stop around Passover time, and they don't resume until after Sukkot, which is why we have the prayers for rain during the festival of Sukkot, right? I think that there's an allusion in the psalm then to Elijah. But let's talk about why that is. So Elijah has the famous story of Elijah and Mount Carmel. What happens on Mount Carmel? Elijah has a contest with the prophets of Baal back in the day of Jezebel up on top of Mount Carmel. Now, what does he do in this contest? He says, "Let's see whose God can send fire from heaven and consume a sacrifice." And the prophets of Baal hop around and their God doesn't answer. And so then Elijah says, "All right, my turn." And then he sends for water, and he brings water up from the spring. He brings water up and pours the water out over the altar on Mount Carmel. And then he calls on Hashem, and Hashem sends fire from heaven and lights the sacrifice up and receives the sacrifice. And then Elijah goes and he waits for, he prays and he waits for rain. He sends his servant to say, go see if there's a cloud coming off the Mediterranean. He goes and looks and there isn't. He says, prays some more, says, go look for a cloud. Goes and looks, there's not a cloud. Sends him one more time, says, go see if there's a cloud. Goes, looks over the Mediterranean, says, oh, I see a cloud, it's just the size of a man's hand. And then he says to Ahab, hitch up your chariot, it's going to rain. Right? That's the story. It comes after a three-year drought. We find an allusion here to the story of Elijah. The Lord roars from Zion. From Jerusalem, he utters his voice. The shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. What's the significance of Elijah having this contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? The significance is that Mount Carmel, if we know our geography a little bit, is contested territory between Israel and Phoenicia. The Phoenicians claim that mountain as well. And the Phoenician god is Baal, the rain god. This is Jezebel was a daughter of the Phoenician court, the Phoenician king, and she brought this Baal worship. He's the rain god. So Elijah is up there representing Hashem as the rain god, whereas the prophets of Baal are up there representing their god as the rain god. So may the best god not only bring fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, but may he end the drought. May he bring rain. And so that's what's being alluded to here in this psalm. He says, now we're going to talk about how Hashem, in what really sounds like language that could be attributed to Baal if we were Phoenicians, Hashem occupies these roles of storm god and rain god. So let's just read through it and kind of talk about it as we go. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness. So we see the day and the sun sets and then it's dark at night. And he treads on the high places of the earth, which is something the Phoenicians always said about Baal, the one who treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name, who made the Pleiades and the Orion. So now the stars are out. See, we had a sunset, and now we're looking up at a starry night. And he changes deep darkness into morning, and now the sun's coming up again. So we went through the whole night, and the sun's coming up. Who also darkens day into night. So now it's daytime, but it's night again. But this time, it's clouds. Who calls for waters of the sea. You see, it's the sun hasn't gone down this time, but rather the sun is obscured by these big storm clouds that Hashem is bringing in from the Mediterranean. He calls for the waters of the sea, and he pours them out over the surface of the earth. The Lord of hosts is his name. It is he who flashes forth. Here is the lightning and the thunder with destruction upon the strong so that the destruction comes upon the fortress, the Lord God of hosts. Here is the lightning and the thunder and the wind. And it goes on. The one who touches the land so that it melts. So now we see the rain coming down and washing away the dirt and filling up the wadis. I like to picture these, you know, these dry riverbeds that suddenly fill with rushing water and these torrential rains that come in the rainy season. And all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile. So you can see the rising of the Nile. Egypt's economy depends on the flooding of the Nile every year. So the Nile rises, floods, fills all the canals, and then it sinks back down, right? So you're saying this is when these flood waters from the storm come, it's like the rising of the Nile. And it subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. And that's what's going on here. We have a statement in this psalm about Hashem as the provider of the rain. And it brings us back to Elijah on Mount Carmel. And I think it's significant that this psalm then is probably being spoken. It's being spoken at Bethel for sure. He's using it at Bethel. But it's being spoken probably in the context of the festival of Sukkot. My suggestion to you is that this is a Sukkot psalm from the rain rituals in the festival of Sukkot. Where what do we do in the temple during the festival of Sukkot? Pour water out over the altar like Elijah on Mount Carmel. And this is part of the ritual of praying for rain. I believe that's what's going on here. Our prophet has arrived at Bethel at the festival of Sukkot. He didn't even have to miss Sukkot in Jerusalem. As we learned last week, Sukkot is the festival that Jeroboam moved a month over. It's in Cheshvan, up there in Israel. And he's bringing this message against the people of Israel, and he's using this Sukkot hymn as the background music, so to speak, interspersing this rain imagery as Hashem is as the rain bringer as he does so. For example, turn over to chapter 5. And just imagining with me now that this is Sukkot, that we're here at Sukkot in the north. And it's not even the right Sukkot. It's the wrong Sukkot. It's the wrong date for Sukkot. And in chapter 5, verse 21, Hashem says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. This is what's going on. It's a festival. It's a solemn assembly. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It makes me wonder, when he says, I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, so take away from me the noise of your songs. If these are festival songs, we're speaking specifically about festival songs. And so we're using this festival song ironically here as part of the prophecy. I'll give you another example. Amos chapter 8, verse 10, he says, I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And that's surely what Amos has done with this hymn. He's taken this rain hymn and turned it into this foreboding piece of poetic imagery to embellish and to ornament his prophecies. Question is this a hymn that they would have known? Did they know this song? There's a couple possibilities, as I see it. One is that, yeah, it's a song they knew. Another is that it's a song Amos knew from Jerusalem, Sukkot in Jerusalem. So he brings his own Sukkot psalm to Bethel. Another possibility is that it's a psalm that they knew, and it was a psalm to Baal. Because this happens quite a bit, where an Israelite will just take a piece of Baalic poetry and say, you know, this is pretty good poetry, but it's got the wrong God. You know, so that could be the situation here as well. It's just that this is a retooling of a piece of Phoenician poetry. There's so different possibilities. I'm certain that Amos knew what he was doing with it, even if we don't know what he's doing with it. And it must have carried some resonance also with the people. Staying in the Sukkot theme. Yeah, so we're coming up on Jeroboam's Sukkot a couple days from now. Yeah, so staying in the theme of Sukkot, let's look at another passage. This will be the last one. Turn over to Amos chapter 9. And here we'll start reading right after our hymn concludes in verse 7. The psalm comes to an end. The psalm that started the prophecy in chapter 1, verse 2, was it? Comes to a conclusion here in Amos 9, verse 6. We've heard the whole thing. And now we have a little epilogue tacked on to the book. That's sort of a conclusion of the matter. And that's Amos 9, verses 7 through 15. So that's the section we're going to study. He says, Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? We're not really sure. What's he getting at here? But if this connects back to the beginning of the book, where he's talking about these different nations, he's talking about how he's at work bringing judgment on these different nations for their various offenses and sins, it makes sense then. He's saying, look, I said I would punish this nation, this nation, this nation, this nation, this nation, this nation, this nation. Did you think that for some reason I wasn't going to punish you for your sins? So likewise, now we come back to that same theme, that same idea here. Yes, you are the nation that I brought up out of Egypt. But I also brought up the Philistines out of Kaphtor. I also brought up the Arameans out of Kir. I'm working among the nations. You're not the only game in town. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will just destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. It's a beautiful prophecy. The idea of the prophecy is, all right, so we're putting grain in a sieve, shaking it in the sieve so that the grain remains in the sieve and the chaff falls through, right? That's the idea. Israel, the people of Israel are likened unto the grain. The wicked among them, the chaff. The nations, the sieve. This is how I understand it. Okay. So when we say the nations are the sieve, this means that exile among the nations is the process that Hashem is going to use to sift his people. And not a grain will fall to the ground. What does it mean, not a grain will fall to the ground? Well, this means that there's going to be a redemption. He's going to preserve his people for redemption, even though they're going to be shaken in the sieve of the nations. I think this is why you need a resurrection of the dead. One of the reasons you need a resurrection of the dead is so that we don't lose any of these grains. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. This is the wicked that are being shaken out in the sieve. All right. This whole prophecy that Amos has given us up to this point, 8 chapters of it, concludes with this statement then. All of this is just Hashem's way of shaking his people in this sieve in order to preserve the grains, the kernels. All right? It goes on to say, after stating the punishment, there is a coming redemption. And here's the coming redemption. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. And so this is the sukkah. Remember, it's Sukkot. We're delivering these prophecies at Sukkot, I think. So in that day, I will raise up the fallen sukkah of David and wall up its breaches. You've heard that one before. We say that all the time at Sukkot. We sing that all the time at Sukkot. We say it in the grace after meals during the festival of Sukkot. But what does it mean? What does it mean that I will raise up the fallen sukkah of David? First of all, let's remember when this prophecy is being given. It told us in the very first verse that these words of Amos were uttered in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. So David's sukkah, so to speak, hasn't fallen. It's still standing in the form of King Uzziah, who's a very godly and successful king. So what does it mean? I will raise up the fallen sukkah of David. The household of David, the monarchy of David is still standing. The dynasty of David is secure in the days of Amos. So maybe the answer is that Amos is a prophet. And he foresees that there will be a time coming in the future when this will not be the case. When there will not be a king occupying the throne in Jerusalem. This is certainly how the apostles understood it. So from that perspective, the raising up of the fallen Sukkah of David means restoring the house of David. Restoring the dynasty and the throne of David. And that is King Messiah. The coming of King Messiah. So this becomes, I will raise up the fallen Sukkah of David becomes a way of saying, I will send the Messiah, son of David. And that's how the apostles understood this prophecy. But now let's think about the prophecy from the perspective of Jeroboam. If you're in the north, you're not looking for a restoration of the fallen Sukkah of David. That's not one of your ambitions. If you're in the north, you think of David and what's happening in Judah. Just, you know, that would be fine if that Sukkah was never set back up. Because you have your own king. You have your own thing going. But Amos is the man of God from Judah. And so he's predicting in the raising up of the fallen Sukkah of David, he's predicting a unification of the north under the Davidic monarchy again. So it's political as well. It's a political statement. It's also a statement, since we know that the Messiah is the one to fulfill this, it's a prophecy of the Messianic era, the final redemption in the Messianic era. He says, I will wall up its breaches, I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So remember, Edom was our big troublemaker in the front end of the book of Amos. Everything was kind of being measured against the Edomites. Well, in the kingdom, Israel is going to possess Edom. This isn't the only place we find this prophecy. So Israel will have the upper hand. Jacob will have the upper hand over Esau in the kingdom. They'll possess the remnant of Edom. And not only Edom, but all the nations who are called by my name. And remember, we had this list of nations beginning the book. But it's interesting that these nations, it says, they are called by my name. There's a textual variant on this that has to do with one Hebrew letter. We spell the word Edom as Aleph, Dalet, Vav, Mem. Edom. But if you drop out the Vav, because you know those vavs are a little slippery when they're being used as vowels anyway. Sort of optional. You could drop out the vav. And the reason you don't want to drop out the vav is because you might misread it as Adam then. So rather than the remnant of Edom, the remnant of the Edomites, you might misread it then as the remnant of Adam. That is, the remnant of humanity would be the way that you could read that then. Now, we don't actually have this textual variant in a Hebrew text, but we see it represented in the way that the translators of the Greek text, the Septuagint, brought it into Greek. So it says in the Greek text, it says for Amos 9:12, that the remnant of men and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called may earnestly seek me, says the Lord who does all these things. It's a little different. It's the same verse, obviously working from the same text, but the translation into Greek comes out a little bit different. And we see that the remnant of men, that would be reading it as Adam instead of Edom. All right? So it's got a Hebrew basis. My point is that the Greek translator isn't just paraphrasing, he's translating from a different Hebrew manuscript. Does that make sense to you? A little bit? All right. That's pretty cool. Verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. What does this mean? The plowman will overtake the reaper. The treader of grapes, him who sows seed. So the plowman overtaking the reaper. This is in the way that I understand this, you're still bringing in last year's harvest when it's time to be planting for the next year's harvest. The treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. Likewise, you still haven't finished with the grape harvest. It's already now time to be planting. It's already the fall. It's time to be putting the seed in the ground. The mountains will drip with sweet wine. The hills will be dissolved. There'll be so much wine. Why? Because it's the Messianic era now. It's the kingdom we're looking at, and we have this miraculous fertility. And I will. And here's what's going to happen in that day and age. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens, and eat their fruit, and I will also plant them on their land. They will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So, that's the redemption, and it comes to reverse all the nasty stuff that he said in the rest of the book about how Israel was going to go into this terrible exile. In the future, there's going to be the Messiah, there's going to be the kingdom, and there's going to be the redemption. Now let's see how the apostles understood this and how they used this. Because this gets quoted in Acts 15. You don't have to turn there because it's a passage that you already know so well. But if you want to, Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 15, James uses a text from Amos 9. It's a very important proof text. You see, James and the council of elders in Jerusalem, the council of the apostles, have this huge argument about whether or not Gentiles will be part of the kingdom and can be part of the kingdom. The reason this is relevant, the reason this is a big question for them, is whether or not Gentiles can be part of the kingdom is because here's the deal. They're saying, if these Gentile believers and disciples of Yeshua all become Jewish, then when Messiah comes, there won't be any Gentiles. Everyone will be Jewish. And how will we fulfill the prophecies about the Gentiles in the kingdom? And so this is the argument of Acts 15, whether or not the Gentile disciples need to become Jewish or not. And as you know, they decide, no, the Gentile disciples don't need to become Jewish. And then James cites a proof text. He could have cited many different proof texts, but he chose this one. And so I'll read it to you from Acts, where he cites it, so that you can see how he uses it. James, the brother of the Master, answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon Peter has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, with the incident of Cornelius, that is recorded in Acts chapter 10. With this, the words of the prophets agree." So he brings a proof text. He says, it's not enough. James is saying, it's not enough that we all come to the same opinion, and it's not enough that we think that the Holy Spirit told us or we received the prophecy. We have to prove it from the Bible. So he says, here's the proof from the Bible. It's written, after these things, I will return. I will rebuild the Sukkah of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind, or the remnant of humanity, may seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. That's the quote. And that's most of that quote is coming from Amos 9. And what should be interesting to us is that he uses the version where it reads Adam instead of the version that we have today where it reads Edom. That's what it said. He said, so that the rest of mankind, the remnant of humanity, may seek the Lord. Understand the point of the proof text. James is saying, look, this is clearly about the kingdom. the Messiah has come. The fallen sukkah of David is back up. There's like so much wine that the mountains are dissolving from it. So we're clearly talking about the kingdom. But here we are in the kingdom, and we find that there are Gentiles. They are called the rest of humanity, the remnant of humanity. And these Gentiles are Gentiles who seek Hashem. And these Gentiles are called by Hashem's name. So who are these people, if not the disciples of our Master Yeshua? If not the disciples from the nations? Therefore, he doesn't say therefore, but he should have. Therefore, if we require all the Gentiles to become Jewish like we are, who's going to be around to fulfill this prophecy from Amos about the remnant of humanity and all the Gentiles who will be called by my name?
Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy the teachings from Beth Emmanuel, do us a favor and share the links with your friends. Like us on Facebook and tell your friends about the things you are learning at Beth Emmanuel. Help us grow the message.